Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
At the peak of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln would occasionally go to a midweek service, Presbyterian Church there in Washington, D.C. He would go in a side door with one of his aides, sit down in the back near the pastor's study so that no one would see him, his top hat in his lap. He didn't want to disturb the service. And on one occasion, not long after his own son had died, he was at a very low point in his life. And when the sermon was completed that night, his aide turned to him and asked Mr. Lincoln what he thought of the message. And he replied that he thought it was put together well and it was well thought through. And his aide said, "So you thought it was a great message?" And he said, "No." He said, "I think it failed." And his aide said, "Failed? Why?" And he said, "Because he failed to ask us for something great." And when I read that, I thought about this first 28 chapters, the story of the early church. And it's not the end of the story, it's the beginning, really. And we are living out Acts chapter 29 right now, today, from the end of that chapter till now. And if we fail to see that these first 28 chapters have asked of us something great, then we've really failed to see the importance of this book. It's asking of us something great. In these first 28 chapters, we've seen challenge met by the apostles. We've seen their commitment, their perseverance. We've seen the apostle Paul and the other apostles face all of these challenges. And we need to grab hold of the significance of that sacrifice. Some think that it was a bit unusual for this book to end at this point before Paul's ministry was completed. Most commentators believe that as this chapter ends, he was released from his two-year house arrest and probably the charges being dropped. He would have been about 60 years old at this time. In fact, we don't have a lot of descriptions of the Apostle Paul, but there is one that was taken off of a bronze medallion. And from that medallion that had his image on it, we are told that Paul is the man of deep thought, wiry in form, slightly bald, with beard long and pointed. The expression of his face is calm, even benevolent, without a touch of sadness. His countenance has an air of refinement, which is by no means belied by the fact of having wrought with his hands to minister to his own necessities. In other words, he was no doubt aged beyond his years at this time, having suffered great persecutions and stonings. It's likely that several years after his release, he was rearrested and placed in a far more severe imprisonment, where he would eventually, according to traditions, be beheaded. And this occurred probably around AD 67 or 68. And it's during that final imprisonment that he wrote his last letters to Timothy and Titus. As for Rome, it's now in the initial stages of decline, this great empire. It's crumbling under the weight of its own debauchery. Nero is currently the emperor. He's just 25 years of age at this point. He's wicked, he's ruthless, full of hatred, persecuted Christians. Rome is situated in an area where there's seven hills that frame its borders. And about this time, there are 2 million residents in Rome, half of which, 1 million of them, are slaves. So as Paul walks into Rome, into this city, he would have traveled down the Via Sacra. I've had the privilege of being able to walk down that street, to walk the very street that the Apostle Paul walked down, and to see the great temples that are edifices that are still there. The temple of the Vestal Virgins and the temple of Saturn and Mars. And then overlooking all of it on one of the hills, Palatine Hill, the governmental estates that were those of Augustus and Tiberius and Caligula, and then the Caesars. And even to this day, walking through the ruins, it's an impressive sight. And to think at one time, the whole area was filled with as a garbage dump after Rome fell. And pagans and savages really came in, and the place just became a dump. And it was filled with dirt and trash for years and years and years before it was unearthed. In fact, in some of the columns, you can see about 50 feet in the air, some of those big columns, you can see rope burns that were on them. And you think, why? What are those burns there for? How did those markings of the ropes get in there? And it was because it was filled that high with dirt, and they were trying with horses to pull those columns over because they would use some of the remnants for their own building purposes, and trying to salvage some of those costly stones. So this is what Paul walked into. The great Colosseum was not yet built, but the great forums and marketplaces would have been teeming with people. And this was the stage which Paul would actively preach for 2 years. It was the apex, really the highlight of his ministry. And during his time in Rome, under his house arrest, he would write the letters of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, our great epistles that we learn so much from today. From Ephesians, he would inspire the church that by position we are God's sons and daughters. We're seated in the heavenly places awaiting a great inheritance. From Philippians, he would leave the church with insights into the source of joy that is ours, that at all times and in all places we can grasp hold of. And from Colossians, he would expound on the glory of God that was wrapped up in the person of Christ. And from Philemon, we learn of the power of forgiveness as seen through the experience of a runaway slave and the slave owner. All of these great lessons from the hands of Paul were fashioned here in Rome at this place, and they helped to shape the early church. And the examples left us by Paul and the other apostles, those who were persecuted, butchered, beheaded, stoned, sawn asunder, those who endured the perils of tyrannical governments and mistreatment at the hands of religious leaders, those who walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, witnessing miraculous healings, even raising people from the dead. All of these experiences by believers of these first 28 chapters chronicle the birth of the only organization, an organism really, that God began on this earth, the church, you and I. Acts 28 is the end of the beginning. And the beginning of Acts 29 is a church in full bloom. It ends here probably because Acts is not the whole story. It's not just the story of the Apostle Paul. It's not just the story of the apostles. It's the story of God's living and breathing dynamic church. It isn't defined by one saint, even the greatest of saints. The story of the early church is an ongoing story, one that you and I are still writing today. And everything we'll ever need to know about what the church looks like when men and women live out courageously their faith was recorded in these chapters. It asks of us something great, to be sure. And we're adding to those pages day by day. Now, this last chapter contains something of a synopsis for us of what the church was doing then and what it has experienced through history and what present day believers ought to be pursuing as well. There's kind of a cycle that we've seen of proclaiming the gospel in new cities, of acceptance of that gospel and rejection of that gospel. And that's been clearly established chapter after chapter. And here, that cycle is repeated once again in this chapter. And I've kind of titled this the Un-chapter, because it begins with unusual kindness by their ministry in Malta, verses 1 through 10. There's unwavering perseverance in their pursuit of Rome, verses 11 through 16. There's unconvinced Jews dividing the nature of the gospel, or the dividing nature of the gospel, verses 17 through 29. And then there's the unhindered gospel. Well, the apostle is in chains, yet the gospel is on the loose. And that's how it ends. So we'll look at those four movements through this chapter tonight and hopefully be inspired. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've learned in this book. Thank you for the inspiration it is to us to want to live lives that truly make a difference, to do all that we can to advance the gospel. Lord, we offer ourselves to you for that purpose. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. This is after the ship was wrecked in the last chapter. And they are swimming ashore. And the natives showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man's a murderer, whom, though he was escaped from the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And they also honored us in many ways, and we departed. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. This is kind of a wonderful little section of all that's happened. Paul being received warmly. It didn't happen everywhere, did it? Malta, literally translated, means honey. It's a fitting name for a place where the people were truly sweet. The last chapter recounts their peril at sea, and this one covers how they escape now with their lives. In God's providence, they don't end up in the hands of savages, but they're greeted by a group of islanders that befriend this ship of unfortunate sailors. And we're not told that Paul preached the gospel to these people. Interestingly, there's no mention of his preaching. But we can almost guarantee, can't we, that he certainly did. And it says that they showed him unusual kindness. It also says that they received him, they entertained them, they honored and provided for their guests on the island. And so though we have no mention of him here from Luke, that Paul actually explained to them the gospel, I think it's safe to assume that these people did believe the message that Paul brought. They witnessed the snake biting at the hand of Paul and assume the gods were out to get him. Well, we know the Apostle Paul would not have let that heresy go unchallenged. I'm sure he would have set them straight on that. we saw that his power in the healing activity when he goes to heal Publius. And they saw that healing, and I believe they probably were receptive to what God was showing them. And then they ended up with faith on their own part to receive healings at the hands of Paul. And so I think it's safe to assume that he did bring the gospel here, and they were probably a receptive audience. You know, there's some people that, and people groups that I've encountered over time that are just kind-hearted, wonderful people. I think of the Samoan people. Every time I've met Samoan people and been in their presence, they're just a lovely, kind of an easygoing, loving people. And I think that these must have been kind of similar to that, that received them warmly. So they, I believe, probably received the gospel, and Paul's preaching was probably like butter, just no problems. Next, we see the unwavering goal, the pinnacle of Paul's earthly ministry, going to Rome, that unwavering perseverance that he had. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. Puteoli is modern-day Naples, right there at the base of Vesuvius, which wouldn't have yet exploded, so it would have been a huge, wonderful-looking volcano, and, of course, Pompeii at its base. And then it goes on, verse 14, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, the Appii Forum, and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. I want to go back to verse 14 where it says there almost, we can almost just pass it over, and it says, and so we went toward Rome. And just underline that for a moment if you would. You know, I'm sure Paul would have loved to have had a lifelong ministry in Malta, but that wasn't to be. That wasn't God's plan for him. His Roman guard, Julius, and Paul both had missions to accomplish. Julius was to deliver Paul to Rome, and Paul was to get to Rome. So they were kind of functioning with a mission mindset. I think of the U.S. Post Office building in New York that says, neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night stays these couriers from their swift completion of their appointed rounds. That was the kind of dedication they had. Post Office doesn't quite have that anymore, but it's inscribed on their building. So for Julius, getting Paul to Rome was complete. But Paul's mission was just beginning, finding his way to Rome, the cultural epicenter and the crossroads of communication for the known world at that time. Rome's extensive road system guaranteed that from this place, the gospel could be carried to the entire known world. And this would be a very strategic move on Paul's part, the very goal of his ministry. And that goal, as we know, was cemented in his heart back in chapter 23, when it says, the Lord stood by him in a dream, saying, take courage, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will bear witness of me in Rome. The Lord stood by him. I love that phrase. Verse 11 of chapter 23. That's what kept Paul moving toward Rome. God was standing with him in that promise. And it seems, as we look throughout the book of Acts, that Jesus was somewhat training his followers that he would be standing with them in all of their pursuits, even when they couldn't see him. You see, they were used to walking with him in the flesh. But now, during this period following his death, he would appear frequently, but then he would be gone and he would vanish just as quickly. From the visit to the tomb, to the upper room, to the road on Emmaus, he was with them and then he wasn't. But he was teaching his disciples that though they didn't see him, he was always there, standing with them. Through all the turmoil Paul endured to get to Rome, he knew the Lord stood with him in his mission, beginning with the conspiracy to kill him and escape from Jerusalem to Caesarea, before Felix, the charges of sedition by the Jews, the procrastination of Felix, 2 years in prison, seemingly needlessly. Then before Festus, who, though he believed in that Paul was innocent, still he wanted to pacify the Jews, so he kept him in jail. From being forced to appeal to Caesar and leaning on his own citizenship, and then being before Agrippa and his amazing testimony in chapter 27, and then Agrippa's tepid response, all of this politics that are happening. And then the trip to Rome begins, and then God allows a storm. And it's as if Satan himself is doing everything he can to prevent Paul from getting to Rome. But even the appearance of a snake latching onto his arm, almost as if it's an appearance of Satan himself, saying, I'm against you and preventing you from moving forward. But in the midst of this tempest of storms and trials, Paul just seems to have a quiet confidence, doesn't he? Jesus is standing with him through all of it. In the midst of the storm itself, an angel appears to him on the ship. And if you look at that closely, he ascribes to him the very same language. In chapter 27, verse 23, it says, there stood by me an angel. That angel tells him, it shall be as you were told. Paul is saved. The ship is saved. The mission is saved. Indeed, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he attends to his way. And I wonder what Julius, his Roman centurion guard, must have been thinking, watching all of this happen right before his eyes. Hearing Paul's instructions and the confidence that he had on the ship, knowing that they were going to be wrecked and run aground, yet with quiet confidence, encouraging those men to eat the remaining food that ends up giving them strength to endure the long swim in. All of this is being witnessed by Julius, and it's also being witnessed by Luke and by Aristarchus, who are his traveling companions. And they're all together on this crazy adventure of faith. And their faithfulness to stick with Paul is something that we should point out as well. You know, Luke and Aristarchus, they endured everything Paul was enduring. Paul was there to record it all. I think of the story in 2 Samuel with Jonathan and his armor bearer when they are faced with a massive Philistine army and the army of Saul is hiding and afraid to do battle. And Jonathan and his armor bearer boldly encounter a whole garrison by themselves. And Jonathan leaves his camp and doesn't tell the rest of the Israeli army what's up. But he turns to his armor bearer and says, let's go up and see. Let's go up and see what God will do on our behalf. Who's to say that God can save by many or by few? It was a crazy venture of faith. And then what happened? He takes on a whole garrison by himself. With a half a mile, he and his armor bearer kill 20 of them. So impressive is the victory that the rest of the army scatters and gives the confidence to the Israeli army to go out and engage in the battle, and they end up chasing them and running them out of town and winning a clear battle. They routed the Philistine army because of the faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer, who was faithful to stand with him. And this was the mission that Paul was on. a bold, crazy leap of faith going into Rome. But he, on this unwavering mission that he had, had Luke and Aristarchus with him, shoulder to shoulder. All of this must be on Luke's mind as he's recalling this and as he recounts this story. And that's why I wanted you to underline verse 14. And so we went to Rome. You see, all of this is in his mind as he's thinking, how in heck did we get here? So we went to Rome. All of these things that had happened. You can't lose the significance of that reflection from Luke. You know, this is why he gave so much detail, I believe, on this story. Certainly the story of a shipwreck didn't have anything to do to help the church. It just helps us to see how God was working behind the scenes. I mean, he talks about the direction of the winds, the ports, how they undergirded the ship that was coming apart, the masthead even that they carried of the twin Greek gods, Castor and Pollux, who ironically were supposedly the protectors of the Greeks and the Roman sailors. They didn't do a very good job. And it's as if Luke is saying, can you believe how we got here? How amazing our God is. The irony of being on a vessel protected by these Greek gods, yet it gets smashed against the rocks, but our God saved us. God used the wreckage of that man's vessel to bring his people to shore. Kind of an irony, isn't it? I was watching this thing on YouTube. I would really encourage you to watch. You write this down. You can find it under Above and Beyond, The Birth of the Israeli Air Force. It's a similar story, a similar leap of faith. Back in 1948, as the nation of Israel was becoming a nation again, they were up against 10 million Arab armies of a people of 10 million. And they had tanks and they had artillery. They had divisions of soldiers. And Israel had very little. They were just coming back into the land. And they were able to purchase 4 used airplanes, World War II model airplanes that weren't running, but they were able to put them together with another irony, old parts from German airplanes. And then they went and they didn't have any pilots, and they got some pilots, American Jewish pilots, who knew their plight and said, we'll fly these planes for you. And they had no time to train. They just got these planes operational. And the next day, the Arab armies were moving in. The Egyptian army was moving in with 10,000 soldiers. And without any plan, they got those planes in the air. And these old vintage World War II planes. And they stopped the invasion. It's an amazing story. You can just see the hand of God. And it allowed them to establish their territory and become a nation again. It was a David and Goliath moment in the birth of modern Israel. God accomplished his purposes with used parts. The pilots were even wearing old German uniforms. Imagine that. Jews wearing old German uniforms in American airplanes. But God made it all work. And here he used the boards of broken ships to bring every last sailor to shore. That's the sense of what Luke is trying to portray here. That's why he's given, I believe, all of this detail. Look what God has brought us through. Look at the ships we sailed on, the circuitous routes that we took, and look at the people we influenced along the way. And so we went to Rome. By the hand of God's providence, he led us here on a shoestring with bubblegum and tape, it seems. Here's the point. Guys, God has a destination for all of us. Let's Sure, it's heaven. We're all headed that. But he's got a destination, a mission for each of us in our Christian walk to serve him, a place of ministry he wants us to strive towards. There'll be twists and turns along the way if you're bold enough to accept that mission. And there'll be pushback from the enemy and at times even from those you love who don't understand. But one day, if you're faithful, like Luke and Aristarchus and Paul, you'll be able to recount the story of all the twists and turns, and you'll understand. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He can use all of us. And he achieves his purposes with ways and means we often know little of. Notice how God used all of these seemingly bad circumstances for Paul's benefit. He used 2 years of imprisonment from Felix. And Paul was able to write epistles at that time. He used the charges of sedition to allow Paul an audience with Festus and then Agrippa to share the gospel. He used Agrippa to make his appeal to Caesar, but that was his stamp ticket to Rome. He used the shipwreck to speak to 276 passengers on board about the power of God to save. He used a snake bite to grab the attention of the islanders on Malta so he could bring them the gospel. And he used the sickness of Publius's father to heal him, and so demonstrating the power of God. And through it all, Paul never frets or wrings his hands or expresses that kind of doubt that God's plan would not be fulfilled. The Lord stood with him. And the Lord stands by you as well, whatever mission you take on. He never wastes our time or our circumstances if we'll trust him through it. Well, next we come to the unconvinced Jews. I'm not going to read all of this, but what happens when Paul first comes to town is the first thing he does is to want to meet with the Jewish leaders, knowing all of the troubles he's had in the past. And so if we drop down to verse 23, it says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him and his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and the Moses and prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said, after Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. The ears are hard of hearing, the eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And with these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves." Here's the same old story that Paul has faced time and again, isn't it? As he finds believers among some of the Jews, but many of them disbelieve. They fail to embrace the gospel. Some believe, but many remain unconvinced. And that's true even today. Despite the clear prophecies of Jesus and the clear record of his what he accomplished at Calvary, still he is rejected. Even as Paul reasoned with these guys from morning till evening, it's just an indicator that you can't reason somebody into the gospel, into the faith. They have to embrace it and believe. But they would not get past their own traditions. They couldn't see the purposes behind the pages of the Old Testament. They failed to see who it was that those pages of the Old Testament were pointing to, when they were restrained by their small views of God and his law, even when they were told that it was the law itself that pointed them to freedom in Christ. They were captives of their own small thinking. It wasn't that their faith and adherence to traditions was too strong. It was really that their imagination was too weak to allow the Word of God to open their horizons and see past the convenience of their own religion. That's what kept them from believing. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote from the book, The Weight of Glory. He says this about our nature. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This describes the Jewish leadership and those who rejected the gospel. Too easily pleased with their religion and their traditions that brought them temporary satisfaction. For them, the temptations weren't so much drink and sex, it was the religious ambition that preoccupied them and blinded them to the truth of Jesus. They were fixated on their religious mud pies in the slum. All the while, God was offering them a heavenly holiday by the sea. The result was a group of men steeped in pride, unconvinced. And the result was argument and division over the man Jesus whom they had crucified. Truly, their eyes could not see and their ears could not hear. They were captives of their own traditions, content with making mud pies in the slum. Finally, we end up in verses 30 and 31 with the unhindered gospel. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. I want to first point out an interesting point that it says that he was there in his own rented house. It's a significant place from which Paul could minister. And there's an interesting lesson here for us to be learned because it involves the separation of church and state. You know, it's a privilege we as Americans have to be able to influence our nation's laws, the basic principles of liberty, and the underpinnings of our ideas that are in the Constitution come from Scripture. But that said, it was never God's intention that the church be established for the purposes of governmental authority here on earth. The church has been established to fulfill God's kingdom and his purposes. But in renting his own house, Paul is free from the influence of government. That's the true separation of church and state, that the church is free from the influence of government. And he owes Rome nothing and has complete freedom to do in his own home and preach the gospel as we do. You know, as a minister of the gospel, we're allowed to opt out of Social Security, which most of you can't do. But we can't just do it because we believe the government is corrupt and the bad managers of those resources. In fact, if we are asked that and we say that, we'd be in default. So what our objection is a conscientious objection that we as ministers don't want to be compensated by the state for ministerial services performed. It's a true separation of church. I don't want the government in my retirement paying me for the services I perform for the Lord. That's our conscientious objection. Well, Paul's in this same state of liberty. Here he could declare the gospel boldly without hindrance, literally unhindered, as the word is in that final sentence. And here's the final irony of it. Paul is in chains, under house arrest, but the gospel's running wild. Wonderful. Kind of irony to think about. Through the providence of God, Paul is situated at the busiest intersection of the known world. The Roman roads are bringing people to him from all around the world right to his doorstep and into his home. And he's able to share the gospel. And what's his primary objective? Teaching and preaching. Paul's proclaiming the good news. That's what preaching is, to herald the message. And teaching is expounding on the scriptures, unfolding the word of God to believers and explaining its meaning. Those are the primary functions of the church today. And that is the great thing of the first 28 chapters of Acts. It kept the main thing, the main thing. And that's the very thing that we do today here at Harvest. That's what we're doing here tonight, looking into the scriptures. Our mission as an Acts 29 church, as a body of believers, is knowing God and making God known. Knowing God, expounding on the scriptures, digging in, finding out who he is, what his character is like, what we should be like, and then proclaiming the gospel. Doing crazy things like renting AT&T Stadium to proclaim the gospel. And we make known and herald the gospel, not just through crusades, but through our radio and through every means available, through the internet. This is what Paul was doing in his remaining years. That was the model for the church, and that remains our mission today. And it allows us to do and ask great things of ourselves. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have shown us in these chapters what it means to really live the Christian life. And Lord, we want to do great things for you. And we pray that you'd give us the courage and the ability that, Lord, we would yield to your spirit as men that want to serve you completely and fully as the Apostle Paul. So, Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to that purpose tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.